Well, Alaska-sized greetings to all of you from about 35 Alaskan brethren. Doreen, my wife, and myself, Richard. I understand there's another Richard Pennelly somewhere else in the area, but I am Richard Ekman, and we're very glad to be here in this beautiful place called Seattle. I've been through here many times. I don't think I've ever spoken in Seattle. But I know you're famous for that rich coffee aroma that we smell at the airport usually, and those little micro beers, and also Fraser Crane, if any of you happen to be a Fraser fan. Somebody is out there. Actually, someone said, welcome to the lower 48, and I said, well, you speak Alaskan, don't you? Because that's kind of an Alaskan terminology. We refer to everybody south of Alaska is the lower 48, and I guess properly now we would say the lower 49 because Hawaii came on board since that saying was made. Well, you know, Seattle has always been a gateway to Alaska. If you read Mishner, the book on Alaska that he wrote, it mentions Seattle, and it's kind of an embarking place for people who travel to the gold mines and to Alaska. Well, we've not always had 35 members, and I was very proud to be able to say 35 brethren from Alaska, because as you know, we've had a recent getting together, and I'm going to give a little sermonette about that in a little bit. Mr. Luker said to take a little more time and maybe tell you a little bit about Alaska. We went through basically the same things that you did down here in 1994, 93, I remember several times my wife and I'd be wake up in the middle of our sleep, and you know, I'd say something like, they're stealing the church and they're trying to take us with them and all of this. So I had made up my mind in 1995 that I was going to go wherever someone, you know, Mr. Kubik and Mr. Dick were both in, basically in line at that time. As far as authority, so I say, yeah, I'm here in Seattle. I came back to Anchorage, and I told my wife, you know, I'm going to belong to United. I like what I see. Well, the first few weeks was kind of lonely. You know, Home Alone, if you've ever seen that movie, that's basically what we were on the Sabbath, Home Alone. Just my wife and I would dress up, and we'd play something on, you know, a video or a tape, and try to make it a Sabbath, but we were pretty much home alone. And then Pentecost came, 25th anniversary actually, up there in Alaska, and I had been given charge of basically organizing the 25th anniversary while I was yet in Worldwide, because Alaska Church was started in 1970. But I left just before that date because I just couldn't hang on any longer. But I still had to turn over all of my material and stuff, and humbly asked if I could come to the 25th anniversary, even though I was no longer a part of it, and they said I could. But at that time, Mr. Denny Bell came up, and he had joined United. I don't know how many of you know Mr. Denny Bell. He's a longtime Alaskan, and he came up. And so we had a house full of about 15 people celebrating Pentecost in our house that year. Well, people began to trickle in, as they do, and so we had a couple trickle in here and there, and we ended up with probably about 10 people, but it's still a small group, 10 people. Roy Sampson came in, Nellie Bolzern, Joan Toth and Marsh, and George Wade. And then we went through a couple of years with just, you know, very few people, and then we had a nice family move up, the Louts from this area or down towards Oregon. And they doubled our congregation. I hadn't seen, you know, kids in church for years, and that was great. They had three little children, and they doubled our congregation. And then a couple of years ago, we had another couple move up. A young veterinarian and his wife, Marty Henderson. I don't know if you know them. And so we were cranking along there, probably around 12 to 15 people, depending on the circumstance. And we were thrilled to find that CF and United were starting to talk about getting together. That was a really thrilling time in our life up there, because we have a group up there in CF about the same size as the group that we had, meeting separately for all this time. So We were thrilled. And I think Alaska was more in the forefront in this area. I know this spring the Lukers came up. We had a potluck, and we invited CF, and so CF came over for service and the potluck. And at that time, you know, several expressed that they would like to get together. You see, we'd been together all these years. For the previous 20-some years or 25 years, we'd been together. And all of a sudden, we're meeting different places, and it just didn't feel right. Well, then Passover came up, and we had Passover together with CF. I don't know if we were the only congregation that that did this, but we had the Passover. And after that, people just didn't really want to go back to the separate way again. But it wasn't until July, I guess July 27th, the last Sabbath in July, that we had an official getting together of the groups. And I gave a sermon after that, which I'm going to give here so you can see what I've said. But now we have about 22 people in Anchorage on a regular basis. Now, I know it's small compared to Seattle, but it's big compared to what we're used to. And there's about 10 down on the peninsula on a regular basis. And you have now one elder down there, and we also have a deacon and a deaconess up in the Anchorage area. So I thought I'd mention, you know, just that little bit of trivia about getting together, because it's a big thing for us. Also, I wanted to mention that we were going to have a feast up in Alaska. Maybe you've heard that through the news that you might have gotten. It's the Regal Alaskan Hotel. It's a very Alaskan theme. I think we showed the Lukers when they were up there. It's got stuffed animals all over, and it's located on a beautiful lake. It has float planes and a great place to take off for sightseeing and things like that. And it's early enough this year, so I don't quite know who's going to organize the feast yet this year, but if I have anything to do with it, I would like to see a train ride, the bubble top train ride that we had several years ago. And if it's early enough, you can take this train ride through mountainous areas along the ocean. You can see sometimes, you know, we don't orchestrate it, but if a whale happens to fluke, you can see that, or you can see sheep down the mountain. It's a very beautiful trip, and we have a dinner, sort of a dinner trip up and back towards Seward. It's a very beautiful trip, so. Anyway, I'd like to welcome you, but I would also caution you that we're only able to handle 300 people, unfortunately, with the hotel that we've got. So if you want to come, get it in early, because I think a lot of people would like to do that. It's been a popular feast site in times past. We've had, I think, up to 800 or 900 people back in the olden days, as I like to tell my girls. Lastly, I would like to thank the Lukers and all of the elders that visit Alaska from time to time, because we really, really do appreciate their visit and their work with us, and certainly appreciate being able to come down here and stay with them. And so we want to thank all of you for that, all of you elders that are, and hopefully, you know, maybe they'll send one of you elders up there. We have an invitation. We'd like to have 4 or 5 visits a year. Our congregation is growing, and we welcome all of our visitors. Well, here then is the sermonette that I gave, and maybe I'll stretch this out a bit since Mr. Luker had asked me to do that. I'd like you to turn to Ecclesiastes 3. Ecclesiastes has been a longtime favorite of mine. I had it marked, and now I got to get it again. Okay, Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 1. He says, "For everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under the heaven." And then he lists a bunch of times, a time to be born and a time to die, But when we get down to verse 4, he says there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. And brethren, today, and that day that I gave this sermon, was a time for these living stones that Peter calls the church, the living stones, to gather together again. And it was a time of rejoicing, a time of laughing, a time of dancing. You know, a modern TV ad by Enron asks, why, why, why? And it's not a whiny kind of a why. What a why, in that we'd like to think outside of the box and really understand the situation. So today I want us to ask why, so we won't forget the lessons of the past. Why is there a time to weep? You ever stop to ask that? Why is there a time to weep? Why is there a time to scatter? You know, I don't plan my day by getting up at 6 o'clock in the morning and saying, well, I think at noon I'm going to cry today. And 6 o'clock tonight I'm going to dance. And 9 o'clock I'm going to bed because, you know, I just can't stay up very late at night. I don't plan it that way. But when we fast forward to the end of the book in Revelation, we find that God's intent is not that we should be on this roller coaster of emotion for all eternity. Notice Revelation 7:17. He said, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them into living water, fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. So God doesn't intend for us to sorrow forever. And he didn't intend it that way on this earth as much as we have. Revelation 21:4 basically corroborates that, says the same thing. He shall wipe away all tears, neither shall there be pain. So we know that God doesn't want us necessarily to cry or to sorrow unnecessarily. And also as far as scattering, you know the last words that Christ spoke in John, the last discourse that Christ gave was thematic, wasn't it? On unity. And it was interesting this Passover that we were able to read this theme on unity with our brethren from CF there with us. I think it had more of an impact because they were with us. Because we read that, and you read it every year. Christ's thematic, his theme on unity. Let them, you know, to be one, even as God the Father and Jesus Christ are one. He says in John 17 and verse 23. Well, the scriptures reveal that God wants unity within the context of the church that he's building. So why a scattering? Why a weeping? Well, there are clues hidden in our Bible. And since I've already turned to the end of the book, let's turn to the beginning in Genesis 3. Clues as to why sorrow. You know, I think in terms of thinking of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, I think of a golf course minus that little ball that you keep losing in the woods or wherever, and just walking around the golf course with the nice green grass and the water that's around. It's a very picturesque, and, you know, it's a garden. Usually a golf course is like that. Well, if you introduce the golf ball, it makes it different. And all you worry about is that little thing. Get rid of that. And that's what Adam and Eve in the garden were like. But notice Genesis 3 and verse 16. Genesis 3, so the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So we find because of what Satan did and sin entering the world, that sorrow was multiplied. It wasn't intended to be that way, not at the beginning, but it was multiplied. And it says, in pain you bring forth your children. That's not just talking about the act of childbirth. It's talking about pain that all of Adam's children on down to our time and our children, we've all experienced pain in that area of raising our children. And also, Adam, he said, because, in verse 17, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it, or I believe the King James says, in sorrow. So his sorrow was multiplied in his work, and that seems to be the story of mankind, doesn't it? Sorrow from the Garden of Eden. But if we skip ahead to the middle of the Bible, we'll get a couple of examples in different places here. 2 Chronicles 30, we find that Hezekiah was 25 years old when he began to reign. And he did what? He did that which was right in the sight of God. He cleansed the temple. He restored the worship. He kept the second Passover in the second month. Now, that's an amazing story in itself. He couldn't keep the first Passover because the priests had not sanctified themselves yet. But the Passover seems to be one of the first things that go when people begin to lose sight of God, isn't it? It's one of the first things that go. And so they had to reinstitute the Passover here. And as I said before, the Passover in Alaska was more of a unifying experience this year because we were together for the first time in many years to do the Passover and read those scriptures. In 2 Chronicles 30, in verse 23, said the whole assembly agreed to keep the feast another 7 days. Now, you know, and God didn't say, oh, you can't do that. First of all, it was the second Passover to start with. And God didn't say, well, you can't do that. That would be wrong. But they did it, and they kept it with great joy. In verse 26, so there was joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. So that Passover was very exceptional. But what happened? Along comes Manasseh, son of Hezekiah, and he did that which was evil in the sight of God. And then Amon, another evil king, came along. And it wasn't until Josiah, we read that in chapters 35, the Passover was once again restored. They lost sight of the Passover because of that sin. But now it's restored again under Josiah. And notice what it says in 35 and verse 18. There has been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel. And we'd read just a few chapters earlier, actually a couple generations earlier, where there had been no Passover like that. And some of the kings, or none of the kings of Israel, had kept such a Passover as Josiah kept with the priests and the Levites and all Jews in Israel who were present in the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So it was a great time of rejoicing once again. Well, when we observe this switching back and forth between the good kings and the evil kings, Proverbs 29 makes a lot more sense. Proverbs 29 and verse 2 is something that we've read lately. It's been a paper that Mr. Clyde Kylo has written, and it's a very good paper on governance, and it makes a little more sense to us. You know, I noticed, as you're turning to Proverbs 29:2, that I did a study some years ago, and I never found a good king after the split between Israel and Judah. I never found a good king in Israel. Now, I hope that's right, because I did that study several years ago. But I was thinking, maybe that's the reason why God didn't inspire us to have a king in this great country called America. Because they never had a good king of Israel since the split. But we're beginning to see in chapter 29 that the rejoicing is associated with what? With righteousness and mourning with unrighteousness. Chapter 29 and verse 2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. So that makes all the difference, brethren. Doesn't it? All the difference in the world. How righteous are those that are in authority? not the type of government necessarily. Well, some say, and some have said, well, this proves it's the leader's fault. It's the leader's fault. They brought this on us. And I say you're half right. The other half, of course, is ourselves. We ourselves brought it on ourselves. You know, Adam didn't have any king over him except God. And Adam sinned, and he did blame God, by the way. You know, the woman that you gave me, it's your fault, God. So he did blame God to a certain extent. Well, I think there's another reason besides sin, brethren, for sorrow being multiplied. And this one is a little more subtle and a little more complicated. You see, I don't for one minute believe that you and I and all of us were incorrigibly wicked so much that God said, I'm going to just scatter everybody. And, you know, I'm just tired of them. I think they're just sinners beyond belief. I don't believe that. I don't believe that of any of God's people. But for argument's sake, I want to take a little look at Job. Let's take a look at Job. Because Job was a righteous man, wasn't he? We should be so righteous as Job. Job was a righteous man. You might turn to Job. Job 1. Job 1 and verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job that there is none like him on the earth? I don't think God said that because he didn't mean it. There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, and one who fears God and shuns evil. Now, here we see Satan had a little to do with it. Satan said, take away this or that, and we'll see how righteous he is. And God allowed that. But I think Satan had a lot to do with the division that we've experienced up here in Alaska as well as other places. Satan was involved, but notice Job's arguments, and I'm not going to read, I'm just going to, you know, capture the flavor of the story. Job's arguments were all pertaining to his righteousness, weren't they? They were all pertaining to his righteousness. But Job's three friends took a different tack. Job's three friends accused Job of doing things that Job maintained he didn't do. So there you have these two opinions. Finally, Job said in 16:1, he said, miserable comforters are you all. You're all miserable. You don't have the answer. Well, I'd like to put you and I in the story to extract the lesson we find in Job. Do we all have a little of Job in us when it comes to ourselves and saying maybe our own righteousness and how we did it just right? And do we have a little of Job's friends in us when it comes to the other guy? You know, the ones over there might have done something, you know, obviously God's not pleased with them over there, but I, of course, did nothing to deserve this. So do we do that? A little bit of Job's friends in us in relation to the other guy and a little bit of Job in relation to us. You know, finally, God spoke to Job in chapters 38 through 41, and in chapter 42, Job gets it. It's the aha moment in Job's life. Job finally sees something. Job 42 and verse 5, he said, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see a different level of understanding God, a different level of understanding about God. He said, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's what God was looking for in Job. That's what he's looking for in us. But what about his three friends, or I should say four? You know, there's actually four. involved here, but three of them apparently were Job's friends, and Elihu, I don't know what relationship he had. What about the three friends? When we read the story, we find his three friends all justified God in all of these ways. You might just flip back to 36. Elihu kind of encapsulated everything about the three friends and Job. And Elihu says in verse 1 of chapter 36, Elihu proceeded and said, "Suffer me a little and I will show you that I have yet to speak on God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar and will ascribe righteousness to my Maker." Now, he may have had the authority, Elihu, to say that, but his three friends were doing the same thing, and they did not have that authority. If we put ourselves in the story, do we say, or can we say, as Elihu said, "Suffer me a little and I will show you that I speak on God's behalf"? I don't think we can do that about our fellow brethren. "I will fetch my knowledge from afar and will ascribe righteousness to my Maker." See, that's the problem. When you put yourself in the story of Job's three friends, they didn't badmouth God. They never did. They thought they were saying what was right. So they were ascribing righteousness to God, but they're badmouthing or ascribing evil to Job. And that isn't what God wanted to hear. That's not what God wanted to hear. He doesn't want to hear it from us either, I'm convinced. The more I read the Bible, the more I believe that, like Job, you know, what we need to control is ourselves, our own selves. We need to come to the understanding, like Job did, ourselves. We can't control anybody else. We shouldn't try. There is no evidence that Job's three friends ever figured out what they did wrong. And if you read the story, you know, I've read this many times, and I thought, well, Job's three friends did a fairly decent job. I mean, they're bragging up God, and, you know, Job must have done something because God is righteous. That isn't what God wanted to hear. He isn't interested in being buttered up. God was angry with the three friends. Notice in Job 42, in verse 7. "And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends.'" And here they were speaking well of God the whole time. That isn't necessarily what God wants to hear. He wants to hear the truth. And Job finally came to the truth and said, "I repent in sackcloth and ashes." He said, "For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now take for yourself seven bulls and seven rams, and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Job's three friends, even though justifying God, God was not impressed, apparently, with the way that they accused Job. So that's the lesson of the three friends. It's better to be like Job, brethren, see yourself for what you are, to see myself for what I am, and not try to see the other man for what he is. God apparently wasn't even dealing with the three friends here, because they had to sacrifice something according to the law, you know, and God would deal with them later on, perhaps in the resurrection, in the white throne judgment. Well, then, the second reason for tears is sometimes it washes the mirror so we can see God in the mirror alongside us. Sometimes we just see ourselves, and like Job, we, "Oh, I'm righteous. I know I did good. I don't deserve this." But the tears wash the mirror, and there you see God standing alongside and begin to see clearly instead of just hearing about him. Job was like that, and brethren, God held up a mirror to us in the last few years. I'm convinced that God held up a mirror to us, and I think through the tears that we've had to shed in the last, you know, 5 or 6 years, that we begin to see God more clearly. I do. I see God more clearly. I didn't understand any of it when it started, just like Job. I didn't understand why all this was happening. Were we that evil? But then you read Job and you see Job was quite righteous. Now, I'm not saying that I'm righteous or that I'm as righteous as Job, except when you consider Jesus Christ forgives us our sins, then we are as righteous as Job. But apparently he was very righteous in his own human way, far more than we could be. So God held up a mirror, and we must see God in the picture as well. But you know, the good news, the really good news, is a great principle that Paul revealed to us. Final scripture, Romans 8. This is a memory scripture, Romans 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So even the tears that we shed work together for good, because now is the time to dance and time to rejoice. I read The Trail of Tears a few years ago. It's the story of the Cherokee Nation in their forced exodus from Georgia to Oklahoma. You know, it's a great title, I think, for life on earth, don't you? From Adam to our time, A Trail of Tears. It's a great title. It is said in the story that the legend of the Cherokee Rose is wherever a mother's tear cell, a rose sprang up. Well, brethren, we have sown our tears, and today we reap the roses. Today we rejoice, we laugh, we dance, we gather together. Let's remember the lesson of our tears.